Well, good morning, everyone. I want to welcome you to our seminar, Dispensationalism, God's Plan for the Ages. My name is David Dunlap, and I trust that we will, as we get into it, that we'll enjoy our time together. I'm going to leave about 15 or 20 minutes at the end for questions. There's often a lot of questions about this subject, and so we trust that we'll have a good time discussing it together. I want to mention a couple of books. I didn't have a chance to go over to the book room and bring the physical copies with me, but I want to mention three books. One is a book called Things to Come. If you want a book on prophecy or dispensationalism, that is very helpful. Probably one of the most helpful books is a book called Things to Come by J. Dwight Pentecost. Probably over a million copies of that book have been sold. It's $30 in the book room, and it's worth that cost. It's a sizable book, so I think you'll appreciate that. There's also a number of books on prophecy and dispensationalism in the book room, but I want to mention another one that I think is very valuable, and that is a book called Maranatha by Reynolds Showers. It's a doctoral study on the rapture. It's a very, very good and helpful helpful study, and I want to mention those. I want to mention two other books. These are books of mine, and one of them is called Replaced in Theology. Brian mentioned the other night. It's about the idea that some have that Israel does not have a place in God's program any longer. God is finished with Israel. Done. Church has replaced Israel, and Israel's best days are behind her. The prophecies and the covenants and the promises to Israel in the Old Testament and some in the New Testament are not they're not applied any longer to Israel. And I think that is an error. I think God has a program for Israel. He says in chapter 11 of Romans, as he cast away his people, and the writer of Scripture says, God forbid. It also says in chapter 11, verse 28 of the book of Romans, that God's promises to Israel are without repentance. And he's referring to the promises and the covenants that's made to Israel. So I think it's a valuable book. Today, this doctrine's been around for 1,800 years. But in the last 8 or 10 years, it's been on the ascendancy, and if that's an issue and with people that you know and they're interested, it's a very readable, not too long a book to read. This is a book I've written also called Glory of the Ages. It's a larger book. It's a readable, simpler book on dispensationalism. If you want to get some history, some of the advantages, some background, what different individuals who have been dispensationalists, what the dispensations are, some details about that. This might be a good book to give to a young person. It's an easy to read. Probably first book you want to give to anyone on dispensationalism. I think this would be a helpful primer for those people. Well, let's bow ourselves in a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our subject. Our God and Father, we thank you for our time together. We pray this morning as we gather and think about this subject, we pray that you'll lead us and that you'll guide us, open our hearts and our minds to understand your word. And so, Father, we pray these things and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In this seminar about dispensationalism, I want to just spend, it's impossible to cover the whole topic, and so I want to spend some time thinking with you about the advantages, some of the details about what dispensationalism is, why it's important, and hopefully it'll stir some interest in you to think a little more clearly and maybe a little more analytically and critically about how we study the Word of God. If you have your handout, that is the chart, I ask you to take that out for a second. Oh, we got some more. Okay, good, good, good. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 3. Take our Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 3. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, we have this, the phrase, the dispensation of the fullness of times. There in one verse, or in one passage, we have one dispensation mentioned. The dispensation of the fullness of times, which is the millennium, the kingdom reign of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth for 1,000 years. In chapter 1 of John, in verse 17, it says, "The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by the Lord Jesus Christ." So there in one verse, we have two dispensations mentioned. And I want to mention, as we think about that verse just for a second, it is not that there was no grace, that grace was not present. It says grace and truth came by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not that there wasn't grace in any other dispensation. But in that verse, the next verse, or the verse prior to it, verse 16, it says that through the Lord Jesus Christ came grace upon grace. Reynolds Showers translates that, or uses this phrase, that in the dispensation of grace, there was ever abundant and overflowing streams of grace. And so in the dispensation of grace, there's an overabundance of grace that has been bestowed upon us. Other dispensations surely have grace. Even in the tribulation period, there's grace. By grace are we saved. It is one of the motivating factors in leading us to salvation. In every dispensation, there will be grace. But in this dispensation, the dispensation we are in today, we are enjoying abundant and overflowing streams of grace. But in chapter 3 of Galatians, in one passage, we have three dispensations mentioned. And I want to begin looking at with you at verse 16. Verse 16 begins to speak about the promises made to Abraham. And this is a dispensation we call the dispensation of promise. Promise of a people, promise of a land, promise of eternal covenant. Many promises made to Abraham. And these promises have not been broken, not abrogated. They are still in force. And the dispensation of conscience, God dealt with them with the ruling principle of conscience, and that has not been taken away as well. In the first dispensation of innocency, God dealt with the first man and woman in the principle of commandments. And he has not taken away that principle. We still have commandments given to us in the dispensation of law. The ruling principle was law. But look at our passage here. Verse 16, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not to seeds as to many, but to one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." So here we have promises made to Abraham, and we have the dispensation of promise. Let's go a little further. Verse 17. "This I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, the law, which came 430 years later." Now we're introduced to a new dispensation. But notice what he says. He says in the same verse, "But that does not annul the promises made to Abraham in the dispensation of promise. Should make the promise made to Abraham of none effect. For the inheritance of the law is no more of a promise of God as he gave it to Abraham by promise." Now we have the dispensation of law. But drop down with me a little bit further, down to verse 22. "But Scripture has concluded, all under sin, the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came," here we have a new dispensation. And I want to suggest that this is a synonym for the dispensation of grace, a dispensation of the church. "Before faith came, we were shut up unto the law." The law was the ruling factor in those believers in that day who lived in that dispensation. Verse 23, "But before the law came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto faith, which should be hereafter revealed." So we have something else that's going to be revealed, and a new dispensation is going to be unfolded. Verse 24, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster." Three different dispensations here in chapter 3 of Galatians. So we want to take our chart out. I want to kind of just, I'm going to assume that there are some in this room that do not know very much about dispensations. Don't know what they are, don't know how many there are, don't know what would make up and what comes under these headings of these various dispensations. So I want to just take a little bit of time and look at that, and then we're going to look at why it is profitable, why it is important, why it is crucial, and why it is so important in our understanding of Scripture and understanding how we relate and how we serve, worship, and honor the Lord Jesus Christ. The first dispensation in our chart is innocency. It began with the creation of Adam and Eve, the forming of Adam and Eve, and it ended at the fall of Adam and Eve. Sometimes this is called unconfirmed holiness. Before there was a temptation, it was unconfirmed. They lived holy lives because sin had not come into the world. But now they were tested and they fell. But the commandment that God gave to them, man's responsibility, was to marry, to multiply, and subdue the earth. Their failure was they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the judgment was the curse, physical and spiritual death, and being cast out of the Garden of Eden. A number of things that are in each dispensation. In each dispensation, there's responsibility. God gives a responsibility to those who are living in that dispensation. And in this first dispensation, it's to marry, it's to multiply, it's to subdue the earth, and to obey God. There's a failure in every dispensation. Near the end of that long or short time period, there's a decline. There's a disobedience. There's a rebellion against God. And then there's a judgment. The moral decline in this dispensation was disobedience to the command of God. Many times at the beginning or the end of a dispensation, there are supernatural, cosmic or supernatural, miraculous events that take place. At the beginning of the dispensation of the church, or grace, we have miraculous events. We have the speaking of tongues and a rushing wind, the day of Pentecost. We have the giving of the law, there's lightning and thundering at the Mount Sinai when Moses received the law. And the beginning of the promise, it was just after the flood had taken place and there's a rainbow in the heavens. Sometimes there is a supernatural event associated with these. The next dispensation is conscience. I'm going to actually take your Bibles and turn to chapter 4. Chapter 4 of Genesis. One of the reasons dispensationalism is so important is I think it's crucial to aid our understanding of the Bible. And I say sometimes it is almost impossible to understand the Word of God without having a grasp of various dispensations. You will see apparent contradictions at every turn, and you'll wonder, how is God communicating His will and His purposes to us? It seems at every other chapter in certain books of the Bible, they seem to be, there's contradictions. He'll say one thing in one chapter and almost say the very opposite in two or three chapters later. In Genesis chapter 4, we have the dispensation of conscience. There, the ruling principle, God gives commandment of worship. What kind of sacrifice to bring? To bring a blood sacrifice. And God is building in these various dispensations. He's building the idea of sacrifice and how a blood sacrifice will be necessary to deal with sins. He's slowly unfolding His purposes. And He gives the instructions to Cain and Abel how to bring a sacrifice. He told them what day to bring the sacrifice. At the process of time, there was a certain day that He was to bring. There was a time element. The kind of sacrifice. How it was to be offered on the altar. How the fat was to be separated from the rest of the sacrifice. Cain did not bring a sacrifice that was pleasing to the Lord. And he slew his brother. And the Lord came to him in chapter 4 and said to him, "You'll be a fugitive and a wanderer upon the face of the earth." And Cain says to God, he says, "If a man shall find me, he will slay me." And God says, "No, that will not happen. You will not be slain for what you have done. I'll put a mark upon you that no man will slay you." As he hears Cain, he says, "You'll be a fugitive and a wanderer on the face of the earth." God is going to bring conviction in his life and maybe in conviction in other people's lives as he goes from place to place, city to city, and they see the mark of God on him, and they realize this is the man that did not bring the sacrifice that God had ordained. This is the man that slew his brother. This is the man who did not obey God. His life was not taken, wasn't punished in another way, but God was dealing with him with conscience, speaking to him and other people by their conscience. But go with me to chapter 9 of Genesis. Our next dispensation, the dispensation of human government. God now dealing with men in a different way, a little bit of a different way, using human government to order and to speak to their hearts and to bring them into conformity to what God wants them to do and know and understand. So now when we come to chapter 9, we're in chapter 4, five chapters later. And we come to verse 5. It says, Surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast I will require it. At the hand of man I will require. Of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Look at verse 6. Whosoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God man made him. And then it says, verse 6, whosoever sheds man's blood, his blood will be shed. For in chapter 4 it said, his life would not be taken. Cain said, if I go to a place, they'll take my life. And God said, no, for the sin that you have done, your life will not be taken. Here in chapter 9 it says, if a man slays another man's life, his life will be taken because man is made in the image of God. As you read through the Bible, if you don't see different dispensations, you'll say, what is it? What am I supposed to do? Am I supposed to institute capital punishment, or am I not supposed to institute capital punishment? If we don't see different dispensations, we will find the Bible hard to interpret. When you come to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 10, the Lord tells his disciples to go only to the lost house of Israel. Do not go to the Gentiles. A chapter or two later, the Syrophoenician woman comes to the Lord Jesus and asks for her to, for him to help her. And he says, why should I help you? I am come only to the lost house of Israel. And she says so beautifully, do not the dogs even eat the crumbs that fall from the table? And he says, I haven't found such faith in all of Israel. But the disciples and the 70 were sent only to the lost house of Israel. We come to chapter 28 and we read these words. Go ye into all the world, teaching all nations whatsoever I have instructed you. And lo, I will be with you to the end of the age. What is it? Are we to go in the same book? Are we to go only to the lost house of Israel? Or are we to go to all nations? If we don't distinguish between dispensations, we will not understand. We would have a real grasp on what we're to do. A few chapters, chapter 10, chapter 28. So it's very important to distinguish the dispensations. I want to say this. There are believers today, and I believe this is a problem, who are living or thinking and acting and living out as they are living in a different dispensation than we're in right now. And that is a problem. There are believers during the church age who thought they were living in the dispensation of the law. I want to give you an example. There was a man in the 1500s named Oliver Cromwell. I think he's a fascinating figure in history. I don't know if you know much about Oliver Cromwell. He was the first non-royalty to rule in Israel. In fact, he didn't call himself a king. He could not call himself a king because he was not in the line of the kings. So he called himself, who would know, the Lord Protector of England. And he had a great army called Ironsides. Some people say that Harry Ironside descends from those armies because that was the name of their army, Ironsides. They wore iron helmets. Do you know what they did when they went to battle? And they often went to battle. They sang the Psalms of David. And they recited aloud the Westminster Confession. Reciting and singing psalms. It was a terrifying thing to find thousands of soldiers coming into battle. What did they do? Where did they battle? Well, one of the places they battled was Ireland. Ireland. See, the infidels were in Ireland, and he thought he was the God's Joshua, or God's David, ridding the land, the promised land of Great Britain. of the infidels, of the Hittites and the Amorites and the Girgashites. And so he would say that he was God's David and God's Joshua, living in the Old Testament, thinking he was still under the dispensation of the law. Or just prior, he was a Joshua or a David, ridding God's enemies from the earth. He slew, killed, his armies killed thousands, and enslaved young men, young boys, sent them to Jamaica as slaves, thousands. Men would come, his soldiers would inherit the properties. And some of the problems we have today, or we had some years ago in Northern Ireland and in Ireland, stemmed all the way back to Oliver Cromwell. There was a saying among his soldiers, the worst area of Ireland was a place called Connacht. It was uninhabitable, you couldn't farm there, it was the rockiest area of all of Ireland. And they would come with a sword to a family and evict them from their property, and they would say, to Connacht or to the sword? Where are you going to go? Are you going to go there or are you going to take the sword? Well, he believed he was living in the Old Testament, in a sense. The Roman Catholic Church lived and acted as if they were in the Old Testament. The high priest wore a mitre. The high priest in the days of the Old Testament wore a mitre. It said, holiness unto the Lord. They had sprinkling of holy water, and they had special ceremonies and rituals. The Roman Catholic Church very much had priests just like they had in the Old Testament. Should we have religious armies? Does the New Testament and dispensation of grace teach about religious armies? Well, there are many religious armies in the church age. Martin Luther had a religious army. Even the Anabaptists, who were peace-loving, had religious armies. Erwick Zwingli, an Anabaptist, he died in battle, fighting in a religious war. Should we have religious cities like Jerusalem? Well, Geneva was a religious city. There are some groups of people down through the church age lived in the Old Testament. There's some today that live in the Old Testament, the laws of the Old Testament and the judgments of the Old Testament, and reinstituting all the laws and the rituals. There's a movement called the Reconstructionists. They want to bring all of Christianity back into the Old Testament and introduce all the laws and all the punishments. You know, six of the Ten Commandments have the punishment of death. Disobedience of children is the punishment of death. They want to bring that back. I don't know any child that's going to make it through that. I would not made it through childhood if we had that law, disobedience of children to their parents. Some live in the Old Testament. Some live under the dispensation of the law. Some live now under the dispensation of the millennium. Those who are charismatic and of a Pentecostal persuasion, they believe we are in the millennium where we see great miracles. Those who are deaf will hear. Those who are blind will see. Those who are lame will jump up like a hart, like a deer. All those miracles of the millennial period, they believe that they're able to bring those miracles to pass. There's an interesting chorus, and I'm not saying you can't sing the chorus any longer, but I'm going to mention it to you. The chorus, Majesty. You have all, I'm sure, sung the chorus, Majesty. One of the lines goes like this, Majesty, worship His Majesty, kingdom, authority, flows down from His throne, down to His own, His anthem ring. Those who sing that, the one who wrote that song, he believed that they were in the kingdom age. The Lord Jesus was on His throne. The authority of the Lord Jesus was coming down to His subjects, to the believers ruling and reigning in that time period, and they were able to execute miracles, do wonderful things through the kingdom authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were thinking that this is the millennium. This is the kingdom age of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you lived in the dispensation of the law or in the dispensation of grace, how would it change the way we do certain things? It would change a lot of things, wouldn't it? I think those of Oliver Cromwell, when they crossed the British Sea, the Irish Sea, they should have evangelized, right? They should have brought the gospel. That's what we should do in the church, the age of grace. And worship and service. Those are the kinds of things we have. There's a difference in the dispensation of the law, dispensation of grace, dispensation of the millennium. That's something very interesting I was just thinking about recently. In the dispensation of the law, those who served the Lord, who were those individuals? Who were those who served the Lord? Well, it was the priests and the Levites, right? The Lord rose them up. There was a very specific group of people that he had assigned to be those who would serve at the tabernacle and that would instruct and be teachers. They did that. No one else could do that. They did that. Someone who was not a Levite, he couldn't say, the Lord led me to be a servant of the Lord. When you go into the tribulation period, we have a very distinct group of people that are serving the Lord. Servants, who are they? The 144,000. Dispensation of grace, very different. None are assigned, are they? There's not 144,000, 12,000 from every tribe. But the Lord calls out. And there's a response. We live through the Spirit of God and the grace of God raising up workers. Some refuse that call of the Lord. Say, I don't want to respond to that call. And he raises up someone else. It's a very different way of living, serving, worshiping, honoring the Lord. Each dispensation is very different. The Roman Catholic Church says there are certain priests, they're assigned, they have certain responsibilities. We have to distinguish between dispensations to see those kinds of things. You know, there is a revival of sorts or a growing interest in something that I find amazing in polygamy. Polygamy. This is in the Old Testament. Should we practice polygamy today? I don't think so. But you know, there are 50,000 evangelical Christians, according to recent estimates, that are sympathetic or practicing polygamists. Not Mormons, not fundamental Mormons, evangelical Christians. Well, if they think carefully about dispensations, I think that would make a difference in their attitude about those things. State churches, state armies, polygamy, all these different things. If we don't think carefully about dispensationalism, we wind up either one side or the other. And so that's why it's important to look at the dispensations, to see these different kinds of things. Let's take our handout, and you can look at the chart. We'll finish off with, you can look at that and study that yourselves. But let's look at the two pages. I want to look a little bit at that and then open it for some questions. And first of all, a definition. I believe dispensationalism is really the heart of revival, of having a steady, consistent. One of my struggles with the whole idea of revival, historic revivals, which have done a great amount of good, but they're short-lived, and many times people have reverted quickly back to their old way of living after a period of tremendous revival. New England has had tremendous revival, and they are today in the United States a place where there are fewest evangelical and Bible-believing churches. Wales has 7 different revivals, and today Wales is not a strong evangelical Bible-believing center. England has many revivals under Wesley and Whitfield, and today England is not very interested in spiritual things. The United States has seen great revivals through Finney and Moody and Billy Sunday and many others. And today we don't. But what our goal is, I think, is a consistent, faithful, long commitment to the Word of God, to missions, to worship, to the study of the Word of God. And I want to submit to you that dispensationalism from 1820 to 1915 to 1960 has brought the greatest period of missionary effort, Bible study, the raising of Bible colleges, Bible institutes, missionary societies, publishing houses. Men and women and young people have poured their lives into study and living for the Lord Jesus Christ. It exalts the Lord Jesus Christ to the proper place. I believe it's one of the most important periods, and we need to get back to the proper understanding of dispensationalism. I have a definition on the head of this page. Dispensationalism is a system of theology that places great emphasis on the sovereignty, holiness, glory of God. It shows Christ to be the center of God's program for the ages and the object of worship for all eternity. Dispensationalism is the interpretive key that unlocks the pages of Scripture, opens the door for our understanding of prophecy, rightly directs our thinking about God's blueprint for human history. It shows the failure of man while exalting God's mercy and grace and faithfulness. After Adam and Eve failed in the Garden of Eden, God did not say, "I am finished with mankind. I am done with them." No. What do we see? He begins anew. Fresh grace and fresh mercy and fresh faithfulness to a new group. And what happened there? We find a little bit later, the imagination, the thoughts of man was only wicked continually. And we bring in a flood. But what happens? We see more grace and more mercy and more faithfulness of God and more love to God in a new group. The dispensation of law, he works with patiently and faithfully, showing love and mercy and grace. And there's failure again. And again, a new wave of grace and mercy and love towards the church. And on it goes. We find also that the dispensational principles are firmly rooted in Scripture, been used throughout every age of the church history. Dispensationalism has proven itself to be a stimulus for evangelism, world missions, the study of prophecy, while emphasizing the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ. Under point one, I want to read three quotations by different men, different periods of the last 100 or so years, and what they have said about how dispensationalism, the study of Scripture, dispensationalism is just a way to interpret the Word of God that I think brings out the best content and the best understanding. George Elton Ladd, who is not a dispensationalist, is a postmillennialist. But he says this about dispensationalism. "It is doubtful there has been any other circle of men who have done more in their influence in preaching and teaching and writing to promote a love of Bible study, hunger for the deeper Christian life, a passion for evangelism, a zeal for missions in the history of American Christianity." And well, that is a fantastic statement. How do you produce that? A zeal for evangelism, a zeal for missions, a hunger for Bible teaching, a hunger for holiness. And he attributes it to a method of understanding the Word of God. I think that's a very striking thing. James Boyce, a pastor of 10th Avenue Presbyterian Church, passed away in 2001. He says, "I'm delighted to say that the Scofield Bible was a great influence upon my own studies of the Scriptures. Moreover, I have the deepest respect for these Bible teachers. They were steeped in the Bible far more than Bible teachers I know today." Dispensationalism, there's something about it that causes us to be steeped and to study and to look and to compare and to analyze and to study the Word of God as never before. And I think that's a tremendous blessing. D.L. Moody. He said, "I had my attention drawn to C.H. McIntosh's notes, and I was so pleased and at the same time profited by the way they opened up Scripture truth that I secured at once all the writings of the same author. And if they could not be replaced, I would rather part with my entire library excepting the Bible. They have been to me the very key to the Scriptures." It's a tremendous commentary. C.H. McIntosh, I would encourage you to get some of his writings. It's been a real blessing. It's the first Christian book I ever bought. I went down to Loazza Brothers in New Jersey. If it fell on the ground in the warehouse and the corners were bent, they sold it at half price. So I got it for about $7.95 for my first Christian book. And I was called a damaged book boy. And when I was first saved, Mark Colchin and I would go down. We were those who lived in New Jersey. We bought a lot of books from the Loazza Brothers and a lot of C.H. McIntosh. Let's drop down a little bit further. But dispensationalism is under siege. Dispensationalism has a great legacy, great history. We're going to look at that a little bit. But it's under siege. It's under attack. It's being assailed by almost every other theological perspective. The Arminians, they attack it. The Catholic Church, they attack it. The Reformed people, they attack it. And the Pentecostals and the Charismatics, they attack it. Here's a little bit of something that R.C. Sproul wrote. He said, dispensationalism should be discarded as a serious deviation from biblical Christianity. Dispensationalism is at best inherently antinomian. Antinomian means without holiness, without commitment to the Lord. It literally means without law, anti-law. John Gerstner, who was a professor and a mentor for R.C. Sproul, dispensationalism is at best dubious evangelicalism. All its distinctive doctrines undermine, either explicitly or implicitly, the salvation that is found only in Jesus Christ. I would reject all that statement. That is a horrible statement. To say John Nelson Darby or John Phillips or Lewis Berry Schaefer or any of these men that they were not true evangelicals and true Bible teachers, and they were undermining at every turn and every corner that they were undermining biblical truth and the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. They brought more people to salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the last 100 years than many others. There's also attacks from our own, what we call our own camp. Former president of Dallas Seminary, Chuck Swindoll, in an interview in 1993, some years ago, but just to show the trend, in an interview in Christianity Today, he said, I think dispensations is a scare word. I'm not sure whether we're going to make dispensationalism a part of our marquee when we talk about our school. When asked whether the term dispensationalism would disappear, Swindoll replied, it may and perhaps it should. So there's attacks from without, and there's a lot of attacks. You can go on the internet, you put in the word dispensationalism, and you will find 10,000, I don't know how many, 50,000 attacks, articles, YouTube videos, you name it, it's there attacking dispensationalism. There are very few defenders. There are very few books refuting all these attacks. There are some, but very few. Consider all the books that are written against it, all the conferences, all the seminars, all the online efforts to attack dispensationalism. But also, under point three, the movement has been hurt by what I call sensationalists, extremists, and profiteers. I think dispensationalism in the early days, and I think especially dispensationalism that was formulated and espoused by the Plymouth Brethren movement and some associated in that time period, was a very healthy, healthy form. But today, I think dispensationalism is greatly harmed by sensationalists and profiteers. There are some that are focused so much on where is the red heifer going to come from to bring into the temple sacrifices when the Lord returns? What is the date? What is the date of the rapture of the church? What sign points that the rapture of the church is going to be whenever? 88 reasons why the rapture of the church will take place this year, and that was 20 years ago that book was written. What are the implements, and are they being made today in some place where temple sacrifice could be reinstituted? All of these kinds of things. There are radio programs. I have a number of names written down here. People like J.R. Church and Perry Stone and Noah Hutchings who are on television programs on the internet. Profiteering from trips to the Holy Land and DVD series and conferences and so forth. Sensationalists who get away from the Christ-centered, healthy, edifying, and dispensational teaching of 100 years ago. Also, I think that it has been hurt, and don't misunderstand me when I say this, it's been hurt by an overly polemic, academic, dry presentation and defense of dispensationalism by a lot of scholars and Bible teachers. I'm thinking of people like Charles Ryrie and John Wolverid and many teachers from Dallas Seminary and other places. There's a benefit from all of those men It's a great benefit from them, and I have a lot of their books, and I just recommended one of their books. But in it, it tends to be filled with academic, dry academic, non-devotional, non-Christ-exalting, non-edifying, in a sense, fills your mind with a lot of knowledge about dispensations and other things connected to dispensations, and there's a certain profit in that. But 100 years ago, there was a heartwarming, Christ-exalting, Christ-honoring, devotional, worshipful presentation of dispensationalism that drew people and to want to read those kind of books because it exalted Christ and lifted them and edified them. And it led them to worship, and you could put that book down, go to the Lord's Supper, and you can worship the Lord profitably. Some of these books are so dry and polemic and academic and defending everything that it's kind of negative and draws us down. Now, I have those books, and I'm saying all those things from personal experience. There's a value in them, but we have to watch that that's not our sole source of dispensational teaching. And then we have to watch that there's too much typology in some of our dispensational teaching. And the last thing I have under this point is that the Lord Jesus Christ needs to be the center of all our dispensational teaching. And that's one of the things that led me to write this, because I wanted to write something that was edifying. It was Christ-centered. That in every dispensation we could see Christ. You see His hand. You know, it says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, "Unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be glory and wisdom forever and ever. Amen." But the first part of that says, unto the King eternal, but literally it is, unto the King of eternity, or unto the King of the ages. And I love that little phrase because it shows that in every age, the Lord Jesus Christ is King. He's sovereign. He is supreme. He is center. He made the dispensations. He's the King of the dispensations. And I think that we should exalt Him and lift Him up as much as possible. Let's look at a couple of other things, and then we'll open it to some questions. Dispensationalism is very practical and very important. One of the principles of dispensationalism is a literal understanding of the Word of God. Yes, when we come across poetic sections and in the Old Testament, wisdom sections in the Old Testament, and when we come to allegories that we have in the latter part of Galatians chapter 4, we read Scripture literally and normatively when we come to those passages. We don't spiritualize Old Testament passages so the church inherits all the promises of Israel. We don't look at it figuratively and allegorically and try to fit the church and fit the believer in places where Israel is the sole object. And there's a good reason for that. I want to read a quotation. This is written by Charles Ryrie in his book, The Basis of the Premillennial Faith. "The allegorical interpretation fosters modernism. As often been pointed out, it's almost impossible to find a premillennial dispensational liberal." I don't know if there's any liberals in the assemblies. We deny inerrancy or deny the Word of God. No, we don't do that. Because we believe in a literal interpretation of Scripture. There are many liberals that are amillennialists. There are many liberals that are preterists. There are many liberals that are post-millennial. But when we have a literal understanding, it's a protection. It's a guardrail that we would have a guardrail against modernism and liberalism. It's almost impossible to find a premillennial liberal or modernist. Among the Plymouth Brethren, who are supposed to be the founders of modern literalism, liberalism is practically unknown. And I would say among those who are dispensationalists, Baptist, Bible Church, anywhere, you will rarely, if ever, find liberalism or modernism. You will rarely find anyone who denies the inerrancy of the Word of God, the inspiration of the Word of God, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the virgin birth, the creation, any of those things. You won't find that. But notice what he says here. On the other hand, the great body of modernistic Protestantism is avowed amillennial. Thus, the allegorical method of amillennialism is a step towards modernism. I think it's a great warning. Dispensationalism has a very practical effect. Look under point 5. It's another very important practical effect. Dispensationalism and the early assembly movement slowly moved into a practice called expository preaching. Today, we talk a lot about expository preaching. If you go to a Baptist or a Bible church or a good evangelical seminary, they'll be talking about expository preaching all the time. That is the best method to present the Word of God. Well, prior to dispensationalism, prior to the middle 1800s, that was not practiced. If you go out and get a good preaching book, sermons of C.H. Spurgeon, you'll find he was a textual preacher. He took a text, it might be, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." He would go and say, "Behold the Lamb of God," and go to various passages about point one, "Behold the Lamb of God." And then he would go, "Takes away." And he would go to various places under point two. And then he would go to various places under point three, "Takes away the sin of the world." Did not expositorily go through books of the Bible, chapters of the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. There was another preacher of his day that was a very good preacher, Alexander McLaren. He did a little bit more of that, but he skipped over many chapters of sermons, 20 sermons on the Gospel of Matthew. But he didn't go line by line, chapter by chapter. Let me read something to you by Dr. C. Norman Krauss. This is actually a man who's a Mennonite. He's opposing dispensationalism. He's writing something critical, but in writing something critical, he gives great praise to the dispensational movement. "A striking feature of their ministry was the simple exposition of Bible passages. They did not preach a series of sermons on different topics or hold a series of evangelistic meetings." That's not correct. They did hold many evangelistic meetings. In fact, when Moody had his great crusades, the assemblies contacted Moody and asked if they could put up a tent right next to the hall where he was having his crusade, and the overflow would go into the tent. And they preached the gospel many, many times. But he goes on to say, "They did not preach a series of sermons on different topics or hold evangelistic meetings as Moody did. Rather, they held Bible study meetings. The ministry of Malachi Taylor, who died in 1897, was succeeded for 2 years by A.C. Gabelline, is a good example about how they worked. For a period of 12 years, they had daily Bible study meetings at the Temple Court in New York City. Darby himself gave a series of studies at Farwell Hall at D.L. Moody's invitation. It was by this method, taken no doubt from the brethren's example, that was expanded and used so effectively in Bible conferences all over the country." When your local church practices expository preaching, they didn't realize it, but it stems back to the 1800s, to the practice of early dispensationalists and early brethren Bible teachers. They had great scholarship. Jane Darby and William Kelly and W.E. Vine and Eric Sauer in Germany and many others. Today, a great scholar that I enjoy reading is Paul Wilkinson. You can go on the internet, go on YouTube and pull him up. And he is a great scholar from England. Thomas Ice, the Pre-Trib Research Center, answers a lot of questions, a lot of good articles on that website. Bible study, missions. The Brethren movement is a strong missionary movement. Ken Fleming said some years ago, I remember it, he said the assemblies are 13 times larger on the mission field than in the sending countries. Canada, United States, Australia, Northern Ireland, Britain, 13 times larger in Africa and South America and all these other missionary countries. You know what country has the largest percentage of assemblies? 10% of all Christians in the Faroe Islands are brethren assemblies. Some other 750 people. It's a tremendous thing. Faroe Islands, you know where that is? Find Scotland, north of Scotland, go as far as you can, and you run into it, you're getting close to Greenland, and Assembly missionaries went to the Faroe Islands over 100 years ago and learned the Faroese language, translated into the Bible, into Faroese, and hundreds of people got saved. That's a tremendous thing. Missionary emphasis because of dispensationalism. The Central American Mission started in the living room of C.I. Schofield. Now, they began to bring the gospel to Spanish-speaking people in Central America. 70% of the missionaries on the missionary field from 1850 to 1920 were dispensationalists. Why? Because they believed the Lord was coming, they believed there was a need, and they went, and they served, and they sacrificed. Harold Wildish and T.E. Wilson, I spoke yesterday, and I spoke about Harold Wildish, who was to go to South America to be a missionary. His wife got sick. He went back to visit some friends in Jamaica and never left, and preached and preached, and there are 70 assemblies today. And a brother came up to me and said, I was led to the Lord by Harold Wildish when I lived in Jamaica. If you want to go on Voices for Christ and get a real good preacher and thrill your soul and encourage you, pull up the messages by Harold Wildish. Harold Wildish and Billy Graham were very good friends. Whenever Billy Graham went to Jamaica, they went swimming together in the ocean. Evangelism. Billy Sunday, D.L. Moody, Harold Wildish, so many different evangelists that would consider themselves to be dispensationalists. I want to stop there. Our time is almost finished, but I want to open it for some questions. Does anybody have any questions? Yes. You're saying the reason why dispensation is because of a literal understanding of Scripture? Is that what you're saying?
Is that the central reason?
I think there's a couple of reasons. I think that's an important reason. Another reason, I think, is that it looks at Scripture and it begins to see a certain pattern in Scripture, certain dispensations, and how God is working. And as you begin to do that, you begin to rightly divide, I think, rightly interpret the Word of God. Began to see that certain practices should not be brought over into the church age. Things that Joshua did and things that David did not necessarily come over into our church age. We see, if we don't distinguish between those things, we have great confusion. Great confusion. It says in Psalm 51, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. David says that. And there's many wonderful things in the Psalms that we could apply. But we come to the upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus, and he says, when I depart, I will send another comforter who will abide in you forever. He will not leave you. And so we need to watch as we apply certain things. Do we apply that teaching in the Old Testament by David to what we have now? We rightly divide, we rightly interpret these things. And that is crucial for our understanding of Scripture. And so I think that aspect, I think they had an aspect of interpreting, which was the glory of God. Which meant, in some ways, that they looked in Scripture and they saw the millennium and the eternal state, the culmination of all things. And they would say things like this. The Lord Jesus would come to rule and reign in the place where he was rejected, the place he was spit upon and scorned in Jerusalem. He will set up his throne and he will rule and reign for 1,000 years in righteousness and in holiness. In the very place he was crucified, rejected, spit upon, scourged, and the Lord Jesus will rule and reign in his glorious kingdom in righteousness and holiness for 1,000 years. That's a beautiful thought. There's another thought. Let me just turn to this for a second. In Hebrews chapter 9, I want to mention it. Hebrews chapter 9. I think the early dispensationalists sought at every turn to see pictures of the Lord Jesus, to glorify the Lord Jesus, to make him central in their theology. And I think this is crucial. We cannot take away the Lord Jesus from any theology. The person, the work of the Lord Jesus, the attributes of the Lord Jesus, the glory of the Lord Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26, a very beautiful truth. Look at the last part of chapter 26. Now I'm verse 26. Now I'm reading from the King James. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. There's two words there. They're very interesting. The first word is the word end. Some translations might change that. You might still have the word end. I think New King James uses that. But the real idea is the word consummation. Pinnacle. Climax. Highest point. And so when we read that, but now once at the pinnacle, at the consummation, at the highest point of this next word, and in King James it has the word world, but it's the word ages. The highest pinnacle, the consummation of all ages past. All ages past look up to this point. All ages future look back to this consummation of the ages. What is the greatest event? The pinnacle of all history of the world is when the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary and put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Isn't that a beautiful thought? The cross is the consummation, climax, and pinnacle of the ages. They sought at every turn to exalt the Lord Jesus. See the cross, see the salvation in him, see his attributes, see his love, see his obedience to the Father. They brought out so many, they would look at these truths and they would bring out these things and it would be thrilling. And people who heard the gospel over and over again but never dealt into scripture in a way that exalted Christ and they saw a difference between dispensations and prophetic teaching and the return of the Lord, they began to have a whole new world open to them. You know, there are people that go to church every single Sunday and they hear some announcements, a couple of stories, they hear the gospel, they have a gospel appeal, and they never have that much teaching. And then they come and they see a world of Bible teaching about the person of Christ and about prophecy and about worship and how the book of Zechariah fits in and Daniel fits into New Testament passages and the book of Revelation and Matthew. And they see a whole world of a beautiful spiritual truth. And I think it thrilled their souls. And that happened to me. And so I just would encourage you, as we think about these things, that the dispensationalism is an important tool. An important tool in our spiritual lives. And I would encourage you to get a good book, study it in light of those things, and you will not be unsatisfied. You will find the Lord to bless your heart very, very much. I guess we got another question in a minute or two. They have a totally different view about Scripture. Totally different view. They don't believe in the rapture as we would believe it. They don't believe in the millennium as we would believe it. On every point that dispensational teaches, and I can mention a number of points, they don't believe in the two natures of the believer, that we have an old nature and a new nature. They believe in one nature. Both don't believe in the rapture of the church. Don't believe in a literal millennium per se. The amillennialists and some that are reformed. They are very law-based. They are very much, in some ways, living in the Old Testament. They will write and talk about being law-formed believers. People like David Martin Lloyd-Jones will write that way. And they believe that we teach a form that we de-emphasize holiness because we don't believe, just as it says, we're no longer under the law as a schoolmaster. We believe that we fulfill the law as we're conformed to the person of Christ. The Old Testament, law was a central principle that they formed their life around. In the New Testament, we would believe as dispensationalists, the person of Christ is the one we form our life around. And when we follow the Lord Jesus, we're conformed to the person of Christ. That is a higher level of holiness and personal sanctification than ever following the law would be. The law, what is a greater revelation of God's holiness the Ten Commandments and the moral and the civil and ceremonial law in the Old Testament? Or the living revelation of God himself come down in flesh? If we could walk even as he walked, that's what John tells us, 1 John. We could walk even as he walked. What a higher level. We will, as Romans chapter 8 says, we will fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. I think it was Harry Ironside when some years ago when they would go into a restaurant, they often spit a lot. It's just their way they did things. And there would be a spittoon outside the restaurant and say, gentlemen, here's where you're supposed to spit. Not in the restaurant, not on the floor in the restaurant, but here. And he would say, well, my life has changed. I don't need a law. I have a higher law, a higher morality. I'm not going to spit on the floor in a restaurant. I don't need a law to tell me something that I am not going to do already because my life has been changed. I think that is something that when they hear, a reformed person hears that the law, that we de-emphasize the law in that sense, we don't raise it up and say our lives are law-formed and so forth, that begins to say to them that they are de-emphasizing holiness and righteousness and morality, which is very untrue. So I think those are some reasons that they say those kinds of things. And I don't think they truly understand what dispensationalism truly is in a lot of ways. I think they mischaracterize it in a lot of ways. So those are some of the reasons why I think that, and I think there's also an element of jealousy. You had the Reformation movement that characterized every denomination there was. The Anglicans, the Presbyterians, even the General Baptists of what Spurgeon was a part of in England, every denomination followed the Reformation teachings. But then came along, in the 1800s, some people began to look at Scripture a little bit differently. And looked at the law a little bit differently, looked at the rapture of the church and prophecy. And it thrilled a whole generation of people and began to turn people's thinking away from Reformation ideas, which they never spoke about prophecy. Martin Luther almost never wrote about prophecy, or John Calvin. And as a whole generation, a whole new movement that swept over the British Isles and Ireland and the United States. And it took away from that Reformation thinking. Today, if you walk down the street and just talk to an ordinary person, and you say, have you ever heard of the rapture? I'm sure they'll say yes. Have you ever heard of the word Armageddon? Oh, they'll say yes. But if you went to Great Britain in 1850, you said, what is the rapture? They wouldn't have a clue. You said, what is Armageddon? They might not know what that is either. But dispensational prophetic teaching has so taken hold of us in our thinking that has been very, very well received.